Again, we wish to express our appreciation to all who have made an effort to come out again tonight. We really appreciate it. We know it's an effort, and we're thankful that the Lord has brought each one along. And do continue to remember the meetings day by day in prayer, that the Lord will add His richest blessing as the Word of God is read and meditated upon. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood or foreign holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stones which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, Ephesians 1 and 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. The Darby version says here, to God's good pleasure is to unite all things under Christ as head, or to head up all things in the Christ. So the idea is God is going to gather all things together, to unite them all together under the Lord Jesus Christ as head. That, of course, is in the future that we're looking forward to. Now, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now finally, please, in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew 16, and reading, please, from verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowry. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now the Lord will add his own rich blessing to the public reading of his own precious word. Now we wish to continue tonight our little meditation on Christ and his church. And we were noticing that the church is God's building. It is the temple of God, God's dwelling place. And because it is God's prerogative to tell us how we should gather. He is the one that has given us the pattern and design of the assembly. And so we're seeking to go a little deeper into discovering the different, the prominent features of the design of the assembly that we might be more intelligent in our gathering together unto him. Now, in this portion that we read last night, we noticed that it is God's desire that we should be built up a spiritual house for an holy priesthood. And of course, as far as the other aspect of his concern, to whom coming as sinners, God made us living stones and he has fitted us into that holy temple, which is growing into a holy temple unto the Lord. That's just as true. And we're going to be occupied in priesthood with him there. What I want you to notice tonight is a special feature of it in verse 4 of our gathering together and of our identification with this spiritual house is to whom coming. To whom coming, as unto a living stone. Now, this is one of the great prominent features of our gathering together. We are coming to him. It is not our association, isn't a question of association with a system. Our gathering is not to a doctrine, though we thank God for the apostles' doctrine. But our gathering together is unto him. That is the important thing. We are here because he is here. We are gathered to a person. And we notice that he is the living stone. We come unto him as unto a living stone. And we were meditating, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, relative to the church universal. Now we're going to get into that a little deeper as we move on. That when we speak of the church universal, of which we'll principally be speaking of tonight, we are speaking of not the local congregation, nor are we speaking of a denominational church. We are speaking of that church which is universal in its character, shall we say, the church which is his body, composed of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the Lord comes again. So, we're referring to that aspect of the church. That means to say, of course, if there may be a person who is a true believer, they may be even in the darkness of Rome. But if truly they have trusted Christ, then they are a member of the church, which is his body. So it is that aspect, especially of the church, that we are considering here tonight. But whether it be that aspect, Matthew chapter 16, the Lord is the foundation stone. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we were reading from the other night, then no other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Christ. So Christ, as far as the local church, is likewise that living foundation stone. And then we learn here in this portion in 1 Peter likewise, that he is the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone, rather. He's the chief cornerstone. And so he is the one that unites the believers together. We are united together in him. And then as the head of the corner, he is the one who is over all in the church. Well, now, we wish to look a little more fully then as to this person to whom we are gathered. And to understand this, and this is foundational to our gathering. Our gathering is to him. And so we want to turn to Matthew 16 now, which will be our principal meditation tonight. Matthew chapter 16. Now here in Matthew 16, we have the first mention in the scriptures of the church. And it has quite often been pointed out that as far as scriptural revelation is concerned, God seems to quite often put the key at the door. In other words, the first mention of something in scripture often gives us a great insight into what God is developing throughout the whole body of scripture. And so here we find the foundation revelation concerning the church in this first mention. Now then, I say foundation revelation because the Lord asked about who they said he was. They said some said he was a prophet. Then he asked, whom say ye that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says that the flesh and blood hath not revealed that this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. It's a divine revelation. And then he says that upon this rock I will build my church. Now just a word in passing before we move on into our development. Verse 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now of course we know that the church of Rome takes this to indicate that the church is built upon Peter. But it's very evident that very shortly after this we find the Lord directing himself to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Well now, poor failing Peter is a very poor foundation for the church. But some have pointed out likewise that the word for Peter is Petros, and the word for the rock upon which the little rock, and the word for the rock upon which the church is built here is Petra, the foundation rock. But there's another translation that's very interesting, and W. E. Vine is the one who has recorded this for us, a very prominent Greek scholar amongst the brethren. And he takes the excellent translation of two of the great outstanding Catholic theologians of a bygone day. Saint Jerome, who was the translator of one of the oldest translations, which is the Latin Vulgate. And perhaps the man who is the most outstanding Catholic theologian of all time, St. Augustine. And this is how both of them, I mention this, it is surprising, because when the Roman Catholic Church says that Peter is the foundation, but these two perhaps the most outstanding theologians of the Catholic Church way back, they give this in Latin as tu dixiste, which means thou hast said. In other words, thou hast said, and upon this rock I will build my church.
And it's the same wording, for example, as we have in that, you remember when the Lord was arraigned before the high priest, and he adjured him to declare whether he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord responded, "Thou hast said." In other words, it is as thou hast said. And so that is the rendering given by St. Jerome in the Latin Vulgate and by St. Augustine of this portion. And it seems quite a logical rendering too. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter says, "Thou hast said." It is as thou hast said. That is a divine revelation. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now then, we wish firstly to notice the circumstances upon which this foundational revelation of the church is given, because this is very significant and very important. This is the reason why we read from verse 1 about the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to the Lord, and they were the religious leaders of that time. And of course, the Lord Jesus was a new religious leader, you might say. This was the competition coming on the scenes. And they weren't particularly wanting their leadership challenged. And so they come and they say, "Well, by what authority are you doing this? What sign do you give?" Imagine, the Lord had done so many wonderful signs, taking the bread and the fishes and multiplying and raising the dead and healing the lepers and giving sight to the blind. What sign do you give to show that you've come from heaven? Well, how blind can you really be after all, eh? But the Lord Jesus takes them up. If they're that blind, he says, "Well, here's something that I'm giving you." He says, "The only sign you're gonna get is the sign of Jonas." Not that there wasn't any other signs for those that were willing, had eyes to see and ears to hear. But he says, "The only sign you're gonna get is the sign of Jonas." Well, what's this? You remember what happened to Jonas, eh? As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, speaking of his death and burial and resurrection. Eh? So he says that even as Jonah typically passed through that death, burial, and resurrection, going right down in the place of death, and then coming out in resurrection, being vomited up on dry land. Even as Jonah typically passed through that death, burial, and resurrection, and then left the Jews and went out to the Gentiles, that's what's going to happen in my case. And so we read in verse 21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." In other words, from this time, right at this time, the Lord manifests his national rejection by Israel. And it is at that time when the national rejection of Israel was evident, and he was announcing it, and he was announcing his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is at that time and under those circumstances that we get this revelation, this first revelation concerning church. Well, now we'll see the significance of that in just a moment. Now he says, notice that the revelation was given in Caesarea Philippi. Now this is the Dan of the Old Testament. Those of you that have read the Old Testament know the limits of the land of Palestine from Dan, the north, to Beersheba. Well, Caesarea Philippi was the Dan of the Old Testament. It's the extreme northern limit of Israel. In other words, he's just been talking about Jonah going out to the Gentiles. This is what he's going to do in resurrection. And now he gives that revelation right, as it were, as stretching out, you might say, right in the northern parts of Galilee, where there was a mixture of Gentiles living. And now he's right on the border, just as it were, stretching out unto the Gentiles.
then he gives this revelation concerning the church. Now we know he was the rejected one. We know that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he says he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was raised again. And in resurrection, he says, after his resurrection, I will build my church. The church was future at this time. It didn't exist. It didn't start. Of course, it always existed in the purposes of God, but it didn't exist as to actual tangible existence until the day of Pentecost. That's when it began. So he says, I will build my church. Now, the word church is a composite word. The first part is ek, out of, and the other part is klesia, which means a company or an assembly. So his assembly, his church, or his ecclesia, is I will build my called out company. My called out assembly. Now, the Lord says to Peter, says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. The Lord says this is a divine revelation. And upon this foundation revelation of the Father, as to who I am, and as to what I am, that is the foundation of my church. And so he says, just simply this, that in resurrection, he had been rejected, but he was going to rise from the dead. And then in resurrection and exaltation, he was going to call out from amongst the ones who rejected him his assembly. Those of his own assembly, he was going to call it out from the Christ-rejecting multitudes. And it would be composed of those who would accept and receive and recognize him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that's what Israel rejected him as. That's why the Pharisees rejected him. He was manifesting himself as the Son of God, as the Christ of God. Israel said no. He says, in resurrection, I will call out unto myself those who are willing to recognize me as the Son of God. Those who are willing to recognize me as the Christ of God. And I will call them out unto myself, and I will form of them my church. So that this is fundamental of what the assembly is. That assembly which has been called unto him, and who does recognize him in his person and as the Christ. And the first thing is, I want to notice, that he is the Son of the living God. This one to whom we have been called, unto whom we have been called out, and that we have gathered to, is the Son of the living God. That's very important, and I'll just leave that for the moment. We'll get the import of that in just a minute. But he is the Christ. These two revelations are fundamental to the church. Who he is the Son of the living God. What he is the Christ. Now there are two words, in the Bible for the Christ. The one is the Hebrew word, Mashiach, the Messiah. That is the word in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament we have from the Greek, what we have in English, the Christ. Both those words are equivalent. And they both mean the anointed one. And they have to do with the offices of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, there were certain offices, certain positions, shall we say it in that way, that the Lord in the Old Testament designated certain persons to, and that they might be consecrated or designated in those offices, they were anointed
to occupy those offices. Now Christ, the Lord Jesus, as the Christ, the Anointed One, is presented here in the offices that he bears. Now see, we want to go in a little more deeply into this, since this is fundamental to our understanding of the church. Now let us go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here we find the first office to which one was consecrated by anointing. First Samuel 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So he was to fill his horn with this anointing oil to anoint the king, the new king. Verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Now he was wrong. But this was the one, the person once anointed with the holy anointing oil to be the new king was called the Lord's anointed. That's the same phraseology as the Lord's Christ actually. Now, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. That is the younger son, that's David. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon, and the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here we find the first office. In order to occupy the office of king, the one who is head over all in government, the person had to be anointed with the holy anointing oil and was thus consecrated to be the one whom God had designated to be the king, the sovereign, the head over all in government. Now you remember that, of course, that in this typically, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, you remember that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, that unto the Son the Lord says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. And so, you see, the Lord Jesus, as the Christ, as the Anointed One, is the one who God has designated to be head over all things in government. And that's in the world, and that's in the universe. Now we know that our Lord is not rejected, and by the world is so. But you know, he's the one whom God has declared. He's head over all things. And we don't yet see him reigning publicly, but soon he's coming in power and glory, and he's going to reign. And he's going to sway the scepter of universal sovereignty and dominion from sea to sea and shore to shore. For he's the Christ. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's head over all things in government. But, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, it is God's purpose in the dispensation of the fullness of times to head up all things in Christ, to gather all under Christ as head. But, we read over the end, at the end of the chapter, that now God has exalted him, and he has given him to be head over all things, the church. The day is coming when he's going to be seen as the supreme head over all things. In the kingdom, and of his kingdom will be no end. But God, meanwhile, has given him to be head over all things now. Through the church. And so this is very important for us. And so this is very important for us to realize. Now, In Hebrews chapter 3, and I see the time is going, so I'm not going to refer to this. You can refer to it in your own reading. You read the first six chapters of Hebrews chapter 3, and you will see that in the house of God, which was the tabernacle of old, which was a type of the house of God, which is the assembly of God today, that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Now Moses, undoubtedly, is perhaps one of the most outstanding men in the whole Old Testament. Probably held in the highest esteem of any of the Old Testament characters by the Israelites themselves. What about Moses in his relationship? That wonderful leader of God's people of old. What was his position? In the house of God, he was a servant. He was faithful as a servant in all God's house. But as we come down the chapter, but the Son, what about the Lord Jesus? The Son is faithful in God's house, pardon me, as the Son he is over the house. Makes a difference. Because he is the Son, he is over the house. He is over the house of God because in the church, he is head over all things to the church. And the greatest of men, as far as the church is concerned, are merely servants, faithful men in but the Lord Jesus is Son over that government, over the house of God. Now, when we come to the local assembly, for example, we know that there is government, there is order in the assembly, and we will find later on in our study that God has established for the maintenance of divine order in the assembly a plurality of elders. Plurality of elders. And these are leaders. And these are guides of the government. Belongs to God's Son. The Son is the one who is over the house of God. And the responsibility of the elders in the assembly as leaders and as guides is to assure the maintenance not only of divine order, but the maintenance of divine government. That's a wonderful thing. You know, God hasn't put the government of the church in the hands of some men. You go out and we know that in sectarianism all around us, there's the escalon of control and they're up at the head of things, controlling. There's a pope, no offense made if we happen to have any Catholics here, I don't think we have. And we go to another church, there's an archbishop. He's the one that's in control there. He's the governmental head there. And here we go to another one. There's the president. There's only one. He's head over all things. The church. That's so lovely in the assembly. Because you see, along come the elders and maybe I'm a little off track and they seek to point me to the Word of God. And here, look at this is how we're supposed to gather and this is how we should conduct ourselves. Well, you see, they're not trying to get me to bow to their authority. You see, they come along kindly with the Word of God and they say, well, this is what the Word of God says. This is we're supposed to recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's very hard to be subject to a man. But you know, it shouldn't be hard for any of us to bow to and submission to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, should it? Just how simple. So that's what the government of the assembly, the Lord himself, whether universally or whether locally, he's the head over all things. The elder brethren are responsible to maintain divine order and to maintain and to assure the maintenance of divine government. That's what they're doing, bringing souls into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a wonderful thing. And I'm sure any of us that have been saved for a while appreciate the fact that we don't have to be, that we're not being subject to men. But the elder brethren is simply trying to bring us to bow to the will of our blessed Lord and the one who is head over all things and is the Lord of his assembly. Alright, now let's then pass on to, before I leave this, I should point out too, that even as far as the universal church is concerned, and I suppose the local church too, even the apostles, in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, they only claim to be servants or stewards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Even the apostles didn't claim dominion over the saints' faith. They tried to bring the souls under the dominion of the Lord Jesus. Now, Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, and we'll seek to see the second of the offices of the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Lord's anointed. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So here we have the anointing of the priest. And especially here we want to notice the anointing of the high priest. In order that Aaron, and of course those who followed him in high priesthood, in order that they might occupy the office of high priest, they were consecrated to that office by the anointing, by being anointed with the holy anointing oil. And of course you remember that in this we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For who is the high priest? That is figuratively. For who is the apostle and high priest of our profession? It's Jesus Christ. And Christ glorified not himself who made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son. And so that we, and having an high priest over the house of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, we draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Having an high priest over the house of God, which is Christ. Says Peter, thou art the Christ, the head over all things. Government and in priesthood. And as we gather together in the spiritual house, gather together in assembly for the exercise collectively of priesthood, it's as recognizing that in our priestly function there is one who directs us, high priest over the house of God. Now you see, if the Lord Jesus is the high priest over the house of God, then it's our obligation as priests, and we were noticing last night the priesthood of all believers. We gather together collectively for the exercise of priesthood, but it is always recognizing the high priest over the house of God. It's our obligation. If Christ is the one who said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, it is our obligation as we meet together priests and function in priesthood, in worship, in prayer, in thanksgiving, it is our obligation to recognize there is one and one only worthy, designated of God to direct the worship, the prayers of his people. Now, if you've been together, if you've been here for very long, and you've observed how the assembly functions as we're gathered together in assembly. Now, for example, you have noticed that how the, as the saints gather together, we don't have a man presiding and saying, now brother so-and-so, you pray, and brother so-and-so, you give out a hymn, or he does it all himself, and he just says, well, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and he's got the whole thing outlined by himself. Saints quietly meet together. What are we waiting on? What is the liberty that we have? We know the Spirit of God is present, and we believe that the Spirit of God will guide and lead. And the liberty that there is in the assembly, some people think, you know, it's a democracy. Oh, not at all. Some of the people, they come along to the assembly and they see this one taking part. Oh, everybody's just doing what they like. No, that's not the idea at all. Is there liberty in the assembly? Yes, there's liberty in the assembly. What is the liberty of the assembly? Each one may be led of the Spirit according to the Word of God. That's the liberty. Not to do what we want, but each one is at liberty to be led, to be directed, to be put into function representatively by the Lord. That's what the brethren are waiting for. We wait together, and maybe perhaps that during the week the Lord has impressed me. Maybe we're coming together to remember Him, and the Lord has impressed me with something, and I'm enjoying it. And you know, when I come together, it's not a matter that I just come and I'm going to give what I've got, but I have it here and I hold it, and I like this term. I read it a long time ago. A brother that spoke of it as spiritual availability. I like that. Spiritual availability. I have this. The Lord has given this to me. And of course, He's given it for me to enjoy. And I'm wondering now, does the Lord desire that I present this now, that the whole assembly might be entered into? So I hold this as spiritually available to the Lord. Somebody gives out a hymn. And then somebody gets up and prays. And perhaps somebody gives out a hymn. Oh my, this is exactly what the Lord has given me. And so I realize, well, the Lord, the high priest, is taking me up. And so I rise as directed by the high priest over the holiness of God. And I'm able to present that. That's the way we meet together. Believing that the Lord does keep His promise. And as priests waiting upon the Lord. Likewise in prayer, in the prayer meeting. Likewise in rising and thanksgiving. Waiting and recognizing that as the Christ, this is fundamental to our understanding. It's a divine revelation. That the one who is in our midst has been given now as head over all things. Not only in government. He alone is worthy and is able rightly to direct the saints in their priestly exercises in the presence of God. And it is our obligation to recognize Him. And again we say that no man, no matter how great he may be he a Moses or be he a Paul, no man has any right to usurp the high priestly direction of the Lord Jesus. That's fundamental to our understanding of what the church is. 1 Kings chapter 19, for the final office that we have in view tonight. 1 Kings chapter 19. And verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, he's speaking to Elijah the prophet, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now just Just for a moment, I'm going to read you a portion in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And verse 22, Acts chapter 3, verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say." Verse 26, "Unto you, first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now here we find the third office to which a person was consecrated by anointing, and that is the prophet. The one who is to reveal or to manifest God in his mind, in his will, in his work. And as the Christ, as that, he was the anointed and looked forward to God's anointed, his Son, Jesus, who is the prophet whom God would raise up. So you see, in the Christ, the anointed of God, we have as the Lord Jesus, his Son, as the one who is head over all things as the King, head over all things in government, head over all things in high priesthood, and now head over all things as the apostle and prophet, the apostle or prophet of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet that God has raised up to manifest himself, to manifest his mind, and to manifest his will. Now, of course, God is revealing himself still in his church. But nevertheless, be it government, or priesthood, or the revelation and manifestation of God, still, in all things, Christ is head over all things to the church. Does he manifest himself through his word still? Yes, he does. He has given gifts unto the church. Gifts for the edification of God's people. How are they going to function? Recognizing the one who is supreme in the revelation of God. That is, God's prophet, the one who is head over all things in the revelation of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, that is why when we gather together, for example, in another one of the assembly functions, which we might, comes under the heading of the apostles' doctrine or teaching, we meet together, for example, for the ministry of God's word. We meet together in what we call Bible readings. When we're meeting thus together in assembly, our eyes are directed because we're looking for God to speak to us. In the various gifts, let us take a ministry meeting, for example. Here the saints are meeting together. Here are a number of brethren who have a capability of making known the word of God. And quietly, we're waiting upon God. To minister enough. And the ministry of the Word of God as we gather together in assembly is under the direction of the Lord. As we gather together, the various servants of the Lord and the various elders who labor in word of doctrine, those who have a little capability of ministering the word, are waiting. Waiting upon what? Waiting upon him who is head over all things in the revelation of God. So this is fundamental. If we're going to understand the church, we must understand the offices of the Lord Jesus. The Lord has called us out unto himself in resurrection. He's rejected of the world generally, but he has called us out as his assembly unto him in the recognition of his office, his head over all things, government, and priesthood, and in the revelation of God. And why do we recognize him as such? Why do we bow to him in this way in the assembly? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, this one who is in our midst, I have neither more nor less, the Son of the living God. And we bow to his headship. We bow to him as the Christ in the office that he bears because of who he is. Because he's none other. Shouldn't every believer really be willing to bow and recognize the leadership, the direction, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus? Why? Because he's a divine person. It's a divine person that's in our midst. Son. So the Lord help us then in this simple meditation to realize the glories of the person to whom we are gathered. This is fundamental. If we're going to understand the church at all, we must understand this fundamental revelation of the Father as to the offices that he bears and bow to them in the assembly because of who he is. Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for the offices of the Lord Jesus. We think of how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus, though despised and rejected of men, we thank thee that he has his assembly and we have gone forth without the camp unto him, bearing his reproach. We think of the reproach of it, Father, the one who in thy purposes is going to head the government of the universe. And thou hast given him the church today that he might be sovereign Lord over the two or three, twos and threes that gather to his name. We think of him who is going to lead the praises of the great congregation. Thou hast given him the church today. Little companies of God's dear people. Know the reproach of it. The one who is going to lead the praises of heaven and earth forever. Deigns in grace to be in our midst. And lead the praises of twos and threes that are gathered unto him. And as we think of him who is the very, the effulgence of thy glory, the very manifestation of God, thou hast spoken in thy Son. And yet he deigns today to reveal thee in the midst of the twos and threes that are willing to be subject to him as the Christ. And he reveals thyself through these human channels. Oh, Father, what a glorious thing it is that we are gathered to him. We know he's soon coming in power and glory. We know he's going to be recognized in the universe. What a privilege to recognize him in the office he bears and the wonders of now, in God's assembly. We thank thee for this privilege. We'd ask that thou help us to appreciate more our gathering together unto him. That we might appreciate the greatness and the dignity of having him in our midst. Because we know that as having him in our midst, in this wonderful way, dwelling amongst us, in the Spirit of God, dwelling amongst us and exercising his offices as a Christ amongst us. We know that Solomon's temple in all its glory was not full of the simple assembly of God. We thank thee for this wonderful privilege of being identified for the one who is soon going to be manifest publicly in all his glory and beauty. We are going to be manifest those who acknowledge him. Father, we just cast ourselves into thy hands and ask thy parting blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 233, just two verses. Our Lord is now rejected, by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh. The hour for the crowning day is coming, by and by. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be identified now with the one who holds such wonderful offices. And even though it's not recognized in the world, we can identify ourselves with him today. 223 verses 1 and 2.